Mention was made by Renee this morning about sewing patterns, and we're going to talk about a pattern today. I remember when Jeannie, our girls, were young, she used to make a lot of their clothes, and I think she cheated a little bit because she would get this thing, I think, called a pattern, and she'd pull out stuff and lay it on the fabric and cut it out. And I thought, well, that, you know, that's kind of cheating. You ought to just be able to make it from your, you know, but I think that's the way you're supposed to do it, right? Yeah, I'm in trouble now. You men, if you build something, you typically have a pattern in mind to go by. Maybe you draw something out on a sheet of paper to kind of give you some guidance, or maybe you just have it in your mind. Or if it's a real serious project, like a house or a place of business, you may even have a professional architect to draw up a set of blueprints for you. We all have patterns that we have followed in our lives. People that when we were younger we looked up to, and maybe at whatever age we still look up to some other folks in our lives. There were two such patterns for me in my early years. One was my pastor, Jimmy Jones, at Johnston Chapel in Princeton. The founding pastor of Johnston Chapel back in 1953, and ministered there for 37 years. His entire ministry spent in that church, and God blessed that church so much as a result of his faithful evangelistic ministry and faithful Bible teaching. One of those who was led to the Lord and made a profession of faith in that church was Bruce Sloan when he was in Princeton. And Bruce also has a connection with the other pattern and model in my life, and that was my dad, who was one of, if not the most godly man I have ever known. And when Bruce made a public profession of faith, my dad was a deacon, and it was my dad who talked with him about the Lord and prayed with him to receive Christ. And so those two men were very, very special patterns for me in my life. But the greatest pattern that any of us can follow and mold our lives after is Jesus Christ himself. Philippians chapter 2 tells us that Jesus is our pattern. In chapter 1 of Philippians, last week, we saw that he is our passion. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain, Paul said. In chapter 2, we find that Jesus is presented as our pattern, but our pattern in a particular focused way. And in order to understand that, we have to kind of back up a little bit, give a little bit of background on the book of Philippians. One of the key themes in the book of Philippians is unity. Of course, many people believe that joy is the major theme of the book, since the words joy or rejoicing are found some 19 times in the book. But also there's a kind of a sub-theme of unity. There must have been some discontent in the Philippian church, because Paul mentions unity in all four chapters of the book. And that's a little bit unusual for one theme to kind of run through every part of the book, but he mentions that. But the clearest mention of the need for unity is in chapter 2. Paul makes a plea for unity in verses 1 and 2. Look at those verses. Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, Paul says, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. And then in verses 3 and 4, he tells the Philippians four things that have to be dealt with about our selfishness in order to bring unity. The biggest hindrance to unity, whether it be in a family or in a workplace or the church, is selfishness. And so Paul deals with, he mentions four kinds of selfishness that have to be overcome. Verse 3, he says, let nothing be done through selfish ambition. So self-ambition or selfish ambition has to be dealt with in order to have unity. And then he says, or conceit, self-glory, has to be dealt with. Then he says, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Self-importance also has to be dealt with to have unity. And then finally, verse 4, let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. So self-interest has to be dealt a deadly blow as well in order to have unity in the church. So if we're going to have unity in the church, biblical unity, selfishness has to be dealt with in all four of those ways, and it's an interesting study to kind of flesh those out and see how they manifest themselves in our lives and sometimes in our relationships, even in the church. But then Paul says, okay, I'm going to give you a pattern of what it means to live not a selfish life, but a selfless life. And that pattern, verse 5, he says, let this mind or attitude be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. So he says, okay, if you're going to build a selfless life, deal with selfishness to enable the church to have unity in Christ, then I'm going to give you a pattern of how to do that, a pattern of how to live a selfless life. That pattern is Jesus himself. And then Paul launches into this highly theological passage in verses 6 through 11, one of the greatest passages in all the New Testament on Christology, the doctrine of Christ and how he left heaven's glory to come to this earth as a man to give himself as a sacrifice for our sins and how he was then exalted by the Father. It's a great passage on the doctrine of Christ, but that's not the primary reason Paul gave it. The primary reason Paul explains all of this is to serve as a pattern for us as to how to live a selfless life. So what we're going to focus on this morning, we're going to try to unpack this passage in all of its theological depth, but also not miss the application of it to us, because that's Paul's main reason for giving us this great passage about Jesus Christ. In this passage, Christ models six marks of a selfless person. Six marks, six characteristics of a selfless person. And the first one is this, in verse 6, a selfless person is not defensive about his position. Not defensive about his position. Look in verse 6. Who, speaking of Christ, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. Now look at that expression. Jesus was in the form of God. The word translated form in our English translations is a word which means the outward expression of an inner nature. So the inward nature is there, but the emphasis is on how that expresses itself, the outward expression of an inward nature. Now, Jesus had both of those. He had the inward nature of being God. He was God. He was the Son of God. He was the God the Son, the second member of the Trinity, and had been throughout eternity past. So he had the inward nature. He truly was God. But he also had the outward expression of that nature, which in heaven is the glory of God, the Shekinah glory, that brilliant radiance of perfection and holiness and majesty that Jesus demonstrated alongside the Father and the Holy Spirit in heaven. As the Trinity manifests its deity, it shines forth in brilliant glory. Jesus had that. But notice, although he was inwardly God, and that expressed itself outwardly in this glorious, majestic, holy appearance, the Bible says he did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. Now, that not considering it robbery kind of throws us a little bit, because you get the image that Jesus felt like maybe he had to steal this away from God, and he didn't really think that was necessary, but that's not the idea. The word translated robbery really means he did not consider this a treasure to be clutched, held onto, held tightly with closed fists at all costs. Now, with the emphasis being on the outward expression of his glory as the Son of God, what Paul is saying here is that even though Jesus, outwardly manifested and showed the glory of God so that the angels worshiped him in heaven. He did not feel that that was a treasure to be clutched and maintained at all costs. And we're going to see that that means he was willing to give that up in order to come down here to become a man. We'll see later what exactly that means. But the Bible indicates here that Jesus gave up that outward glory, the expression of his deity, in order to become man. Now, that's more than just a theological truth. It says something about his character and his lifestyle. Because if Jesus felt that that outward display of his glory was something that needed to be clutched and held onto at all costs, then when he was here on this earth, if his identity were ever threatened, then he would have lashed out to prove to people who he was. He would have reacted defensively. Now, mark it down. Jesus did claim while he was on this earth to be the Son of God. But there's a big difference in calmly stating the truth of who he was and rashly trying to vindicate himself, feeling threatened that other people don't accept him as God. And the reason many people would not accept him as God is because he had come in the form of a man. And we'll see that just a little bit later. He looked like an ordinary man. And for that reason, because he was not demonstrating his outward glory, a lot of people did not accept him as the Son of God. And whenever his identity were threatened, if he was defensive about who he was, about his position, he would have lashed out to vindicate himself. He never did that. Now, Jesus did perform miracles to show that he was truly God. But there's a big difference in that. Showing miracles, doing miracles out of his love and compassion and mercy for hurting people, and also to demonstrate that he fulfilled the Old Testament descriptions of what the Messiah would do. Big difference in that and rashly striking out to prove to people who he was. Oh, you question my identity? Boom, I'll do a miracle and show you who I am. Jesus never did that. His miracles were miracles of mercy and compassion on hurting people, and they were used to demonstrate he fulfilled passages like Isaiah 35, which described exactly what the Messiah would do when Jesus came. Think about a couple of occasions in Jesus' life and ministry. At the very beginning of his ministry, he was tempted by the devil in the wilderness for 40 days. You remember that story? Remember the last temptation the devil threw at him? Took him up to the pinnacle of the temple, the highest point on the temple, and said, "Cast yourself off of this highest point of the temple." And he quoted Psalm 91, verses 11 and 12, where he said, "The angels will bear you up, lest you dash your foot upon a stone. The angels will protect you." But the purpose of that temptation, and Jesus knew it, was to do something rash and dramatic to prove to everybody who he was, like a Superman. And everybody would obviously recognize this is the Son of God. And Jesus said, "You shall not tempt the Lord your God." That's a temptation. That is not a legitimate proof of the deity of Christ. He never vindictively or in a threatened way tried to prove to everybody who he was. He was not threatened, defensive about his position. Then at the very end of his life and ministry, think about when Jesus was suffering on the cross. Just remember the things that were said about him as he's hanging there on the cross. Listen to these. Matthew 26, "Those who passed by blasphemed him, wagging their heads and saying, 'You who destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself.'" Now they misrepresented what Jesus meant by that statement. When he said, "I will build it, you tear it down, I'll build it in 3 days." He was talking about his own resurrection. But they misunderstood it and they misrepresented him. "Oh, you said you could build the temple back, and you, look at you, you can't even save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." And you know, when I read this kind of thing, you know what I'm wanting to say? Lord, show them. Just show them who you are. One word, one miracle, one judgment, and they would all They would all recognize who you are, and they wouldn't say those things. But they went on. He saved, this is the chief priests and the scribes mocking him, said, he saved others. At least that's what he claimed to do in his ministry, is the implication. He claimed to save everybody, but he can't save himself. If he is the king of Israel, let him now come down from the cross and we will believe in him. And I'm wanting to say, okay, Lord, show him. Show him. He trusted in God. Let him deliver him now if he will have him. You see the implication there. Look at him. Not even God would want this. And when I hear that kind of thing being thrown at the in the face of my Savior, everything in me says, Lord, just show him. Just show him who you are. Never one time did Jesus retaliate. Never one time. He took all of that abuse, and never one time was defensive about who he was. There was nothing in him that said, oh, they don't know who I am. I better prove it to them. No, he didn't. And thank God he didn't, because if he had done that, none of us would be saved today. The work on the cross would not have been finished. So thank God he was not defensive about his position. But wait a minute, what about us? What about the application here? When we attain some position or some honor or some skill or some knowledge, we will do anything it takes. We clutch onto that at all costs. And we will do whatever it takes if anyone challenges our knowledge or our skill or our ability or our position or honor. We get defensive and we'll do whatever it takes to prove how qualified we are, how smart we are, and everybody knows it, and how equipped we are, and how skilled we are. We'll do whatever it takes to prove that, even if it's very subtle and we try to make it look like we're not boasting and not saying anything about ourselves. Somehow we'll work an angle in there to kind of show that we really do know and that we really are skilled, we really are good, and all of that. How easily we fall into that. I put myself in the same company. You know, pastors are guilty of this too. When we say, no, wait a second, don't challenge my authority. I'm the pastor of this place. You know what that is? That's defensiveness about a position. And it's just as diabolic, it is just as demonic as if Jesus would have retaliated from the cross. So a selfless person is not defensive about his position. Jesus was not defensive about his position. Second mark that he shows of a selfless person is a selfless person willingly gives up his rights. Look at verse 7. Willingly gives up his rights. But made himself of no reputation. I want to stop right there. That is a phrase which has caused a lot of ink to be spilled in theology books, books about the doctrine of Christ. The word literally, made of no reputation, the word literally, the Greek word means to empty oneself. He emptied himself. But be careful with that. That does not mean that he emptied himself of his deity. No, Jesus continued to be God throughout his entire human experience on this earth. He never left behind his deity when he came to this earth. He did not divest himself of his equality with God. That's not what that's saying. In fact, again, the original language kind of helps us out here, because that verb, emptied himself, is followed by three participles. And they're reflected well in our English translation with three helping words that all end in ing. You see it there, verse 7? He emptied himself, how? Taking, there's the first one, taking the form of a servant, and coming, that's the second one, in the likeness of men, verse 8, and being found in appearance as a man. Those three participles tell us what it means that Jesus emptied himself. We don't have to guess. We don't have to jump to the conclusion that he must have given up his deity, because that's not what the text says. If I were to describe to you the little girl played in the park, running, skipping, and jumping, you would immediately realize that the three participles, running, skipping, and jumping, describe how she played in the park. She played in the park, running, skipping, and jumping. Those three ing participles describe what it means to play. And that's exactly what Paul's doing here. So what does he mean that he emptied himself? Well, he says, first of all, he took the form of a bondservant. So although he was God, equal to the Father, equal to the Spirit of God, he did not think that was something to be clutched onto, but instead gave up that right to demonstrate the glory of God on earth, and he became a servant. He submitted himself as a servant to the Father's will. That's what the cross is all about. The only way we could be saved was the Father's plan for a substitute to take our place. And Jesus willingly submitted himself to serve the Father's plan. How did he empty himself? Also by coming in the likeness of man. That means he took on human limitations. And we'll see a little bit more about what that means in a moment. The third way was being found in appearance as a man. In other words, he veiled his glory. Only on one occasion did he show his glory while he was here on this earth. That was on the Mount of Transfiguration. Only three people saw it, Peter, James, and John. Remember that story? How Jesus displayed his glory in such a way that the disciples were stunned and speechless. Except Peter. He was never speechless. You know, he said, let's make three tents here, tabernacles for you and Moses and Elijah. You know, Peter could always have something to say. But they were stunned at the glory. It was the only time Jesus ever did that. The rest of the time, you know what? Jesus looked like an ordinary man. He did. He looked like an ordinary man. So, to summarize what those three things are saying about how Jesus emptied himself, I'd just like to summarize it this way. What it means is he willingly gave up his rights. He had every right to always publicly display that he was God by demonstrating his glory, but he gave up that right. He had every right to show everybody that he was God equal to the Father. He had every right to look different on earth. You know, some kind of halo around his head or some kind of shining from his face, you know, that everybody would look at him and say, oh, that's God. But he didn't do that. He never did that. He willingly gave up those rights. Wow, what about me? Am I a selfless person? Do I willingly give up my rights? Do we willingly give up our rights? What if you're having a meeting in a room with a group of people here at the church and somebody else comes in and says, well, wait a second, our group was going to use this room. What's your first response? I know what mine would be. Well, I went through the proper channels. I got it on the calendar. I went through the office. I have every right to be in this room. I did it the right way. You just popped in for your meeting. No. What would happen if we would say, you know what? Your group looks a little bigger than mine. I think you probably need this space. We can just as easily move over here and willingly give up your rights. Would we do that? There are so many ways that we stand up for my rights. I do this. I did it the right way. I deserve this. Friend, if we got what we deserved, we wouldn't have anything except the judgment of God. So we have no right to say, I deserve this or I deserve that. Not before God we don't. You know, some of us push our own way even when we don't know what we're talking about. Like the guy I heard about who stood up in a business meeting to protest the recommendation of the church leadership that the church buy a chandelier. And he said, first of all, I got three reasons why I don't think we need a chandelier. First of all, nobody can spell it. Second, nobody can play it. And third, what we really need around here is more light anyway. Well, you know, I think some of us are just like that sometimes. We stand up for what we think is right. We don't even really know what we're talking about. Jesus willingly gave up his rights. Are we willing to give up our rights to be a selfless person like him? The third way Jesus modeled a selfless person is this. A selfless person willingly serves others. You see it there in verse 7, taking the form of a bondservant. There's that word form again, the outward expression of an inner nature. So what it means is that Jesus had the inner nature of a servant. He wasn't just trying to kind of serve people to show how humble he was so that people would speak highly of him. That's the worst form of pride. You know, to use what looks like selfless service to be promoted. That's pride. And how insidious that is. I have to fight that. Maybe you do too, if you're anything like me. But Jesus had the inward nature of a true servant, and it was expressed outwardly just in the natural flow of life. You know the examples of that so many times in his ministry. Maybe the best is in the upper room in John 13 when he washed his disciples' feet. You remember that story? The disciples had been debating for some time who would be the greatest in the kingdom. And James and John even had their mother appeal to Jesus so that one of them would be named Secretary of State, one of them Secretary of Defense. You know, one on the right hand, one on the left. The two best cabinet positions ought to go to us. And Jesus set his disciples down at that time in Matthew 20 and said, that's the way the Gentiles do stuff. We don't do it that way in my kingdom. For he said, the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. And he demonstrated that so naturally in that upper room, because I think it's Luke's gospel that tells us they were still fighting about who was the most important disciple when they got into the upper room the night before Jesus would die. And nobody thought to take up that servant's towel and the wash basin and wash the dirt off of everybody's feet. Why? Because that was a servant's job. That was a slave's job. And there was nobody posted at the door to do that. They were borrowing this room for the night, and none of the disciples are going to do that. No, no. I want to make sure people recognize me as the Secretary of Commerce and Secretary of the Interior and whatever. Jesus, while they're debating that, calmly gets up from his place at the table, walks over, gets the towel and the basin, and begins to wash their feet. And he said, what you have seen me do for you, do to each other. Not necessarily establishing an ordinance that you have to do that with a towel and a basin, wash each other's feet, but serve one another like I've just shown you. What about us? Do we realize that we are here not to be served, but to serve others? You know, through years of ministry, I've heard so many people say, you know, how little tiffs get started in churches and unity is fractured. People say, well, so-and-so never shook hands with me. They never smiled at me. They never even spoke to me. I'm not coming back to that church. And my standard reply was, well, did you speak to them? Did you smile at them? Did you shake hands with them? Because if you're willingly a servant, you're concerned about serving the needs of others, not them serving you. So, I mean, that's very practical. It's very practical, like I'll smile at you even if you never smile at me. I will shake your hand even if you never shake my hand. I will greet you even if you never say a word to me. I will help you. I will serve you even if I never get anything in return. That is willingly serving others. The story is told of President George Washington before he became president. He was a general, of course, of the Continental Army. He was riding to a post one day and came upon a group of soldiers that were trying to move a fallen tree from a road so that the army behind them would be able to get through. And there was a corporal who was on his horse loudly challenging the men to move that tree, push harder. And Washington rode up beside the corporal, and you couldn't really tell the insignia of his rank or anything, and he said to the corporal, he said, you know, it looks like to me if there were one more man down there, they could probably move that tree. And the corporal said, you don't understand. I'm a corporal. I'm here to give the orders. I'm here to make sure it gets done. And General Washington said, oh, okay, I see. Slowly got down from his horse, went over to the tree and said, okay, guys, let's give it one good last hard push. And with Washington's help, they were able to move the tree off. And it was then that the corporal realized who it was on that horse. And when Washington got back up on his horse, he said, sir, corporal, the next time you need someone to help you, just call for the general, okay? Wow, how humiliating that would be. Willingly serves others. Quickly, number four. A selfless person identifies with the weaknesses of others. Last expression in verse 7, coming in the likeness of men. First expression in verse 8, being found in appearance as a man. Being in the likeness of men does not mean now, this is something else that those who do not believe in the deity of Christ or even the literal humanity of Christ have twisted this scripture. Doesn't mean that he just appeared like a person, but he wasn't really here in his humanity. No, no, it means that he took on humanity. And then the fact that he was found in appearance as a man means that he looked to others like a normal man. Again, there was no halo like you see in the paintings. There was no glow from his face like you see in the nativity scenes and so forth. There wasn't any of that. He appeared just like another man. The only exception, he did not exempt himself from human life at all. With one exception, he never sinned. Other than that, he lived human life just like we do. You know, Jesus got hungry? Matthew 4, the end of the 40 days, he was very hungry. 40 days of temptation. Jesus got thirsty. John 4, woman at the well. He asks for a drink of water. He's thirsty after a long, long walk. Jesus got tired. Remember when they started across the Sea of Galilee and he fell asleep in the stern of the boat? And they couldn't even wake him up when the storm was going. He was exhausted. Jesus was deeply hurt by betrayals and denials, just like we would be. That look to Peter, when Peter had denied Jesus three times, I'm sure was a look of hurt. A hurt in his heart and face. Jesus lived human life just like we do. The writer of Hebrews talks about that in Hebrews chapter 2, when he reminds us of this. Inasmuch then, as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same. So he shared in humanity, just like us, with a human body. Why? That through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil. But then go on and look at the next two verses. Therefore, in all things, he had to be made like his brethren. In other words, he had to be made like us in his humanity. Why? That he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God. In other words, that as he represents us as a high priest before the Father, he's not only a faithful high priest, he's a merciful high priest. What does that mean? He understands what it's like to live human life. He knows what it's like to be misunderstood. He knows what it's like to be hungry and thirsty and tired and exhausted and weak. He knows that. To make propitiation for the sins of the people, for in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to aid those who are being tempted. Hebrews 4 says it even more strongly, verses 15 and 16. For we do not have a high priest who cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. He lived human life and understood it just like us. And for that reason, the writer of Hebrews says, let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Because when we pray, we have a high priest representing us who understands our weakness. Do we sympathize with the weakness of others? Sometimes I'm afraid that we, and I'm not talking about anybody here, but I'm sure there are people like this in other churches. Sometimes we appear so spiritual, or we want to appear so spiritual, that we can't relate to ordinary people. You know, maybe the kind of person I'm talking about, we give the appearance that we have it all together. We got life figured out. We got all the answers. We would never admit to any struggles or any doubt or any weaknesses or any sin. But we've got all the answers. We've got a quick answer to every person's question. We've got a scripture verse that can tie it all together in a neat little bow and make sure they know that we know what the Bible says and we live it all out, even if you have trouble in this life. You know, the only thing that worries me about those people is why God hasn't already taken them on to heaven. Doesn't seem like they have any need to grow anymore. What I really suspect about myself and maybe some others in those kinds of situations is that we're really not genuine. We're just not real. We're not genuine. Because let's face it, we're all sinners. Only by the grace of God will we get to heaven. We don't all have it together. We don't have it all together. None of us do. None of us know all the answers. None of us know all of the Bible. None of us are anywhere near perfect. And I think, you know, when I'm hurting or when I'm doubting some things, when I'm struggling, the kind of person I want to talk to is the kind of person who will say, I know, I've been there. I've been through the same thing, and here's what God used to comfort and encourage me, and I just want to pass it along to you. That's the kind of person I want to be around. Not the kind of person that wants to give me the impression they've got it all together, and from up here on their high pedestal, they're going to dictate to me how I can get my life right with God. No, I want someone who understands. Like the little boy who went looking for a dog at the humane shelter. And he looked around at all the dogs that were being given up for adoption, and finally his eyes landed on one. And this little dog, bless his heart, was limping badly, had a severe damage to one of its legs. And the little boy said, I want that one. I want that one. And the director of the humane shelter said, no, there are lots of other dogs around here. Maybe you'd want another one. He said, no, I want that one. And he pulled up his pants leg to show a brace on one of his legs. He didn't have to say anything else. The director knew why he wanted that hurting dog. That's the kind of people we ought to be if we're going to be like Jesus. Quickly, number five. A selfless person submissively obeys God, verse 8. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Jesus willingly submitted himself to the Father's plan, even though that plan called for him to die. Think of that. And even when that death was death on a cross, the worst kind of torture ever devised by the human mind to put someone to death was suffering on a cross. And Jesus was willing to obey the Father even when it meant that. What about us? Are we willing to submit to the Word, or does God have to drag us along through our Christian lives kicking and screaming all the way? I don't want to do that. I don't like that. Are we willingly submissive to the Word of God? Even when it's not convenient, even when it's difficult, even when it costs us something, even when it means sacrifice, are we willing to be obedient to the Word of God? If we are selfless people following the pattern of Jesus, we will sacrifice our own way, what's convenient, comfortable for us, for God's way. And we will be obedient to Him. And then lastly, a selfless person leaves any honor to God. Just leaves any honor to God. Verse 9, therefore, because of all of this condescension of Christ, all the way from heaven's glory to death on a Roman cross, because of all of that, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven, those on earth, and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. God is the one who exalted him. Remember? Jesus displaying all of this humility, selflessness, never sought to exalt himself. But when he live this kind of selfless life, God took care of the exaltation. And one day, every knee and every tongue will bow at Jesus and call Him Lord. and give him what he is rightfully due. Not because Jesus demanded it. Not because he defensively said, you recognize who I am here. No. Because he willingly came as a servant, a selfless servant to give his life for us, and God then exalted him. Are we willing to trust God to honor us in his own way, in his own time, without us trying to honor ourselves or exalt ourselves? Back in the 80s, when I was in seminary, I got to know a fellow student pretty well by the name of Alex Kanya. Alex, like me, was pastoring a church full time the whole time we were in seminary. And so I tell people that I crammed a 4-year seminary degree into 7 years. Made a real tribulation out of it. Because I was pastoring full time, and I started out like great guns, taking 12 hours a semester, and about killed myself, and so I had to scale back so that I could devote myself to the church as well. But Alex was the kind of guy who was just a phenomenal student, and we knew each other well. I knew that he took him several years to get through seminary too, and he graduated with a 4.0, never made anything other than an A in his academic program. So I went to the graduation. I was not graduating that year, but he was a couple years ahead of me. And I went to the graduation that year because they would always recognize in the program and call out publicly for them to stand those who had graduated with 4.0s, whether it was from the college or the seminary. And they didn't call Alex's name. And that bothered me. And so I found my way to Alex afterwards, and I said, Alex, what happened? Your GPA was not listed in the program, and they didn't recognize you. And I know you had a 4.0 average. And he just smiled and said, it's no big deal. It's no problem. God knows all about that. God will take care of that. Don't you just, people like that disgust you, don't they? I mean, they just. But that's really the way all of us ought to be. So many times, in my sinful pride, there are things that I have done that were recognized for whatever reason, and I'd like for that to be known. Whew. That's not Jesus. That's not Jesus. Jesus was willing to die on the cross in the face of people saying, you're not really the Son of God. You can't even save yourself. Look at you. Does God even want this? And never say a word back to vindicate himself. But I'll tell you this, God took care of the vindication. God took care of the exalting. God took care of the honor. Are you willing to leave any honor to God? Well, that's our pattern, folks, and I feel like somebody's pulled out some blueprints for me to build my life by, and it turns out to be the Freedom Tower in New York City or the Taj Mahal in India, and I'm saying, I can't do that. I can't live this way. And that's right. We can't perfectly, not in our sinful state. But here's the key question. Are you moving toward that pattern? Is your life headed that direction? Because Jesus is our pattern. Please join me in prayer. Father, we need your Spirit's strength and enablement and power to become more like Jesus. And we know we will not be exactly like him until we see him, as John said in his epistle. But we want to become more like you each day. So help us where we fail. Help us where we are so prideful and concerned about our image. People knowing who we are and what we've done. God, forgive us for not being like your Son. May we grow more into the pattern of Jesus, our Savior. We ask in his name. Amen.